I trust God will help us. I know it's not always the easiest hour after lunch, especially on a day when the Lord has answered our prayers and given us such beautiful weather. So I hope that we'll be able to focus our hearts upon these truths as we consider them now. Will you turn with me, please, to the first letter that Peter wrote and to chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter is writing here to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to Christians, Jews probably, who've been scattered around the ancient world. And he writes from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We'll end our reading there and again ask God to favour us with his presence. Lord God, we read even here that it is the Holy Spirit who enables, assists, and upholds those who preach the gospel. And we know, O Lord, that neither your servant, the preacher, nor those who have gathered as hearers can truly profit from this word unless you are present to bless it to our souls. We ask, O God, that you therefore would grant to us your Spirit this afternoon, that our minds might be attentive to the truth that we hear, that you, O God, would use these words to form Christ in us. Lord, help us as we wrestle with these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When one of the prophets of whom Peter is speaking, Ezekiel, described the temple that he saw in his vision, he said that the whole area of the temple was characterized by its being most holy. That was the distinctive of what Ezekiel saw when he thought about what God had for the future. When Zechariah was prophesying, he talked about a time when not just the priest would have on his crown or his turban a plate with holiness to the Lord inscribed on it. That was, you might say, almost the obvious thing that a priest with his crown would have holiness to the Lord, but when the very bells on the horse's reins would have holiness to the Lord inscribed. And the sense seems to be that a time would come when everything that was associated with the worship of God would have this quality of holiness worked into it, so that it would all be most holy. That remains a matter of vital concern for the Church of Jesus Christ, because the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's an absolute statement. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The indelible sign of a man or a woman who knows and enjoys God is holiness. It is what sets Christians apart from others. Without holiness, there can be no real communion with God, because as Amos says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And if God is holy and we are not, there can be no real communion. Neither can we enjoy ultimately company with God. For you know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no room for anything that is unrighteous or unholy. It is kept out of the presence of God. We can then not be near God or with God without holiness. Well, what holiness are we talking about? We might say that on the one hand, there is a holiness that is given to us, what we might call imputed righteousness. This is the language of justification by faith, where believing into Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is put to our account, so that when the Lord looks upon us, he sees us, as it were, through the lens of his own Son's righteousness. And he accounts us righteousness for the sake of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But that is not the holiness that we are reading about in Peter or speaking about this afternoon. This is actual, personal holiness. This is our being set apart to God and demonstrating that we truly are the people of the living God. It is this real holiness that is to be characteristic of the whole church and each member. Now again, we will be coming back to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, because it's a vital passage, but we're trying to read into it and then consider it and bring other truths to bear upon it. And we're skating around the Bible. I know we're going to many different places. These are more topical sermons. I'm starting with a key text, but I'm trying to bring the light of God's word to bear upon that, so that you can see that even though I am preaching from a particular portion, you are hearing something of the testimony of the whole scripture. And we have to do that when we're dealing with an issue like holiness. Because even in the letter to Peter, it is something that is introduced by this declaration of the faith of the saints in the Christ who has redeemed us by his blood. And it is in the light of what God has done in us and for us. It is because of the revelation that has come to us that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Now that's a strange phrase. It's certainly strange in English. It probably sounds even stranger if English is not your first language. It's the habit in the Middle East of when you are about to do something serious, when you were about to really work, or when you were about to go into battle, there was no way that you wanted to be encumbered with the flowing robes that would typically be worn. And so you would gather them up and you would tuck them into the belt around your loins. And it left your limbs free for energetic action. And that's what Peter says to the church. He says, you have trusted in Christ and you're suffering and you've been scattered. But because of what God has done for you, and because of what God is in you and toward you, you now need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to get yourself internally ready for action, resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we must understand this first in the light of a purchase that has been made. The call to holiness begins when God calls us out of darkness to his light. It begins when God, as we heard on the first evening, brings us to himself. Before God calls us, there is neither a desire for holiness nor a capacity for holiness. In fact, one of the first indications that God by his Spirit is at work in the sinful heart is when holiness becomes an issue for us. When we begin to understand that we are dealing with a holy God and that we ourselves are not holy. You remember even the experience of Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord, the holy, holy, holy God of Israel in the temple. His first reaction was to feel his own uncleanness in comparison with this altogether glorious God. Calvin goes so far as to say that the true Christianity consists in an accurate knowledge of God and of ourselves. It's almost as if in the space between the sense of God in his holy majesty and man in his awful misery, true religion develops as we understand God and ourselves and look, as it were, back from one to the other and see what God has done to bridge that gap. But the carnal mind, the natural person, is at enmity with God, is in rebellion against holiness. But it is when we are saved from our sins that we are truly free to be holy. God liberates us to be what he intends us to be. So, for example, you'll find the language of Romans chapter 6 here, that we were dead in our sins, but now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Why? Because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. And our baptism is a declaration that we have died with him, been buried with him, and have risen again to newness of life in him. It is only as blood-bought children of God that we can be holy, both in principle and in practice. Otherwise, it's like telling a dead person, run faster. What do you mean faster? He or she is dead. There has to be life in order for life to be increased. And that's why you find, for example, in the letter to Titus, Paul writing to the church there about the foundations, the grace of God, chapter 2 and verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And here's the foundation, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us or ransom us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But this purchase, you see, therefore means that holiness is not an optional extra for the people of God. If you have a modern smartphone, you'll know that those smartphones have an operating system and then they have applications. Holiness is not an application. It's part of the operating system. When you become a true Christian, the operating system gets rewritten and holiness gets written into it. It is not something that you can download and switch on or off again if you don't like it at some particular point. It's part of the very nature of the new humanity. We are both set apart to God in principle. He has called us to himself, and that therefore works out in practice as it shows itself in every part of our life. So the purchase of blood, the ransoming of Jesus Christ, that underlies everything that we talk about in the call to be holy as God is holy. And if you leave that out, if you call people to holiness apart from God's salvation, then it truly is a matter of despair, because we cannot be holy until we have been brought to God and our nature is made new in Jesus Christ. So the purchase, but then the principle. And for this, I'm going to take you back to the church in Corinth and language that we've already read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. This is what he says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, again, you see the sequence, the logical progression. If all that is true, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, you know, because of what we've already said, the people to whom this letter is written, they are men and women with all kinds of gross sins in their background, in their history. They're people who have been brought from all kinds of gloom and spiritual misery and have come to know the living and true God, being washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified. And they are struggling in their environment. Corinth was a godless city. It was known in the ancient world, which was not characterized by moral purity generally, as notably foul. If you called, say, a Corinthian woman over there, it was a way of saying she was a prostitute. That was the slang. That was the nature of the place. It was known across the ancient world for its moral foulness. It was not an easy place to be a distinctively godly man or woman. And these men and women in the church had once been entirely a part of that society, and they were called apart to God so that they could be described as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Those who are sanctified, set apart to God in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints. But they are struggling to live that out. Corinth is such a sink of sin, and the church, it seems, has even begun to celebrate grace in a way that makes it an excuse for wickedness. There are sins in the church at Corinth that even the ungodly Corinthians are turning their noses up at. A man has his father's wife. And Paul says, this ought not to be. And he's now explaining again and enforcing those sorts of principles. And he uses again the language of the temple to press home these divine demands. Now again, I would love to turn to every passage I refer to and explain it in its context and how it connects in. But I'm going to have to move on quite quickly to cover some of this material. But if you were to compare Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11 with Ezekiel 37 verse 26 and following, and then Isaiah 52 verse 11 and Ezekiel 20 and verse 34, and Isaiah 43 verse 6 with 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8, you would see that these are the references, and if you've got a reference Bible, you'll probably find them in the margins. These are the passages that Paul is drawing from. This notion of moral purity and distinct belonging to God. And it's that language, that idea of a holy people, a people who have been built together as the temple of God, that lies behind his affectionate entreaty to the redeemed people. Notice how he speaks in chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. You notice that the talk is straight, but Paul is not angry with them in a sinful way. Paul's not hammering his fist, you wretched, rotten people, what's wrong with you all? No, he says, look, don't you hear the promises? Don't you understand what God has said? He said that as my people come to me and I will come to you, cleanse yourselves and I will draw near. Don't be a part of that godlessness, but set yourselves apart to me. Having such promises, dear brothers and sisters, let us then cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Paul's saying this is something you should desire. This is something you should want. A complete break with sin and with all worldly compromise, confident that, as it were, God is holding out his hands and saying, keep coming to me. Like a child when it first begins to walk. The father, as the child begins to totter and stumble, daddy says, come on, come on, I'm right here. And the child runs to daddy and is swept up into his father's arms. So God, through his servant, says to the Corinthians, come on, a little more than these baby steps. Understand what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Your father is ready to wrap you up in his embrace. Pursue or perfect holiness in the fear of God. Do you fear God, Christian? Do you have that holy and reverential awe for the God of your salvation? That even when you pray after the pattern that Christ taught his disciples, he is our Father. There is holy familiarity. But he is our Father in heaven. There is a holy fear and reverence. That we know that this God, who is a consuming fire, to use the language of the letter to the Hebrews, it is this God whom we serve, this God who has redeemed us, and who calls us then to a radical break with all known sin and compromise with the world. And that's negative, positive, and active. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, it is negative. It means to leave behind everything that belongs to the former patterns of godlessness. It means to strip off everything that is associated with your past wickedness. It means to put to death all iniquity of body and soul of which you are aware or become aware. It is the deliberate and determined avoidance, rejection, and destruction of everything that belongs to the realm of spiritual darkness within and without. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. To use Peter's language, where we began earlier, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. They're saying, brothers and sisters, you know better. You have seen sin for what it is. You have seen, to use the language of some older writers, the sinfulness of sin in the light of the holiness of the Holy One. Now put that sinfulness away. Whether it's the programs that you used to watch, or the websites that you used to visit, or the speech that used to flow from your mouth, cursing or anger or vileness, or the jokes that you used to tell, or the people that you used to commit sin with, whatever patterns there were of godlessness, leave those things behind. You are to work out these realities. Again, what Paul says to Titus, that you are to teach them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, they are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We must not deny the realities of this redemption from sin. But the holiness to which we are called is more than leaving sin behind. I think sometimes if you were to be able to hear our private prayers, you might think, and you may be right, that we do not have proper notions of holiness. Do you pray, for example, Lord, forgive me for my anger. Stop me being impatient. Perhaps you say, Lord, stop me swearing and stop me blaspheming. These are patterns of my old life. Lord, help me not to see those things, not to indulge in that pornographic habit, not to go back to the pools of vomit that I once indulged in. Lord, I want to be free from sin. And that is right and proper. But the apostles do not call us only to a negative break with sin, but to a positive embrace of righteousness. There's a corresponding pursuit of godliness. We are called to lay aside all that belongs to evil and the past patterns of godlessness, and to pursue and to cultivate and to embrace all righteousness of body and soul. So that just as on the one hand there is the deliberate and determined rejection of sin, so on the other there is the deliberate and determined pursuit of and delight in everything that belongs to the kingdom of God. Now again, we could demonstrate this in greater depth, but you can read in Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapter 13. In Galatians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians chapter 3. And in each of those instances, if you have the opportunity, or as you read your way through the New Testament, you see how often the apostles put in parallel those two realities. Stop this and start this. Take account of that new nature. You have been purchased at a price. You now belong to God. Start now living in the light of that reality by rejecting sin and pursuing righteousness. And wherever they say stop this, they say start that. And so when we pray, it ought not just to be, Lord, I pray that you would stop me being impatient, but that you would give me self-control. That you would make me a holy man positively. That you pray not just that you would turn away perhaps from sexual sin, but that you would be marked by purity in your mind and in your conduct. That rather than being an angry man or woman, you would be marked by a righteous calmness and a real understanding. That rather than being careless of sin, you would have this holy sensitivity to it. That there's the putting away and there is the bringing in. And you will notice that it's negative, positive, and active. Whether it's writing to the Corinthians from Paul or Peter writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, you be holy. You Be holy. Now you can see why we have to begin with the purchase. Because that command, in some senses, means nothing to the unconverted man or woman. They have no capacity to respond. But the Christian man or woman is called to be holy, to actively pursue this godliness. Not, my friends, just to pray, God, make me holy, and then to walk away and wonder why it doesn't happen. But to actively slay sin in our lives and to cultivate righteousness. We are called from sin to God in all our lives, to put off and to put on, to cast away and to press on. And if you're part of the Church of the Living God, that is what you are called to be and to do. To turn your back upon sin and to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord in all your conduct. And I ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, have you reckoned with that divine command? Have you considered yourself as the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ, set apart to God in principle and therefore pursuing holiness in practice? You might say, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to actually be holy? Well, Peter gives us the pattern. Be holy in all your conduct, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1. Verse 15, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What does holiness look like? It looks like God. That is a simple and overwhelming answer. Whoever has this hope in him, writes the Apostle John, purifies himself just as he, God, is pure. If there is in you no desire for holiness, no delight in holiness, no determination for holiness, no battle for holiness, and we must come back to that, then it is because you are not a Christian. Christians want to be holy. They want to be like God. Now note well, we do not always make the progress that we would wish to toward that holiness. But the desire and the delight and the determination at root is there. The battle for holiness is a battle. And Peter and Paul and the others are talking about a battle that begins in the entire breadth of our life and in the very depths of our being. In all your conduct, be holy. There's no part of your existence that is not subject to this. God is altogether holy, and everything that we are is to reflect our identity in Christ before God. There are no exclusions. You know the people who are very holy looking on Sunday. The rest of the week, unfortunately, seems to be quite a mess. They would be models of outward godliness when they're around other Christians. But put them in different company and you find that they are spiritual chameleons and their colour changes very quickly. It's radical hypocrisy. There's no real consistency. But a Christian seeks to be holy at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Holiness is characteristic of our lives. I was at Don and Johanna's house the other day. Don't worry, this isn't a bad example. I'm not going to... I was at Don and Johanna's house the other day, and they explained when we came in that Finns and perhaps other Scandinavians, when people come in, they show them around the house. That's not very British. British people would probably like to look around the house, but they sit there politely and they don't ask. Some Americans we know don't wait to be shown. They start looking already. But the Finns show people around. Now, I wonder, I may be wrong, maybe you have spotless homes where everything is in its proper place. But maybe, just maybe, you've got that room. And that's the room that you don't show people. It's the room where you... Yeah, okay, maybe so. Yeah, you know... Don actually told me which room it was when he showed me around his house. He said, this is the one where when we know people are coming over, we put stuff away here. All the things that don't belong in it, all the things that we wouldn't want people necessarily to see, that's where we stack it all. In England, we talk about sweeping things under the carpet. You know, you bring all the dust together, and where do I do it? You pick up the carpet and you sweep it under. You end up with this enormous carpet lump in the middle of you because it always stays there. Are our hearts like that? Oh, you can see this room. You can go down this hallway. Oh, why didn't I show you the bed? Why didn't I show you the kitchen? All these wonderful... Oh, no, but don't... Not that room. You can't go in there. That's my place. You see what we do spiritually? Yes, God can have this bit. And God can have that bit, and God, but not this bit. This bit's mine. And no one gets... This is where I keep all my junk. This is where I keep all the rubbish that I haven't got rid of yet. My friends, we can't afford that room in the home of our lives. We can't afford to have that space that we have, as it were, closed off from God and from His Word and say, this is the bit that I keep for myself. If the church is the sphere in which God is to be glorified in everything, then the principle of holiness must touch every single element. In all your conduct, be holy. Is there a room that you've got barred off? Is there a lumpy carpet in your life? Is there a door that you would not want your pastor, your husband, your wife, your friends to open up and see what lies behind it? Is there a room in your heart where, although you know that God has an eye that flames with fire, you're secretly hoping that He's never looked in there? He knows. And He says, in all your conduct, come out from among them, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not an inch that remains untouched. What does that look like? To be holy as I am holy? What does that look like in a man? Well, we know, don't we? We know what it looks like when God dwells among us. It is Christ Himself who is the model. Remember, He was the express image of God. He was the one in whom you could see God in the flesh among us. Remember that the calling of God is that we should be holy as He is holy. And that means, according to Romans and chapter 8, being conformed to what? To the image of Jesus Christ. He is not just God in the flesh. He is godliness enfleshed. He is our model for consistent and comprehensive holiness in its negative, positive, and active aspects. His worst enemies, what did they say about His sin? We cannot find any in Him. What was the testimony of His life? He went around doing good. What was His own declaration concerning His existence? I have come to do the will of my Father. What was His testimony as He drew toward the end of His life? I have finished the work that You have given me to do. Godliness looks like Jesus Christ when it walks in the earth. Every time, every place, every circumstance, in all company, embracing the divine will within and without. A magnificent pattern. At which point you may wish to put your head in your hands and say, really? There's no let up here? Be holy as I am. You understand that you are telling me that my entire life is to be patterned after God himself? That it is Jesus Christ in all the perfection of his humanity, his sinless righteousness, that is what I am pursuing? That is what I am to attain? Yes. Yes, but there's a pursuit and there is a power that must be reckoned with. Let me quote to you from Don Carson. He says, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord." You know what he's saying? Holiness doesn't just happen even in the life of a Christian. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Brothers and sisters, left to our own devices, take your hand off the tiller and you will drift with the current. There's not much current out there. It's safe for the children to swim. But not far from where we were staying, back on the other side of Jakobstad, there was a river. And boy, oh boy, I tell you, if my children were in the river rather than out there in the bay, I would want to be there. And I'd be saying, not another step. Because that current will carry you away. And you are not strong enough to fight against it. And in fact, even if the strongest swimmer here were caught into that current, we would have to swim with all our might to make any headway against it. And the same is true spiritually. Brothers and sisters, if you stop swimming, you will drift with the current of godliness in your society. It always happens. If you are to be holy, you must drive toward godliness. When Paul says to the Philippians that he wants them to live in his absence just as they lived in his presence, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And that language of labor is not the language of relaxation, is it? It's the language of agony. It's the language of striving. It's the kind of work that makes you sweat and leaves you weary and aching at the end of the day. We are called to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. To gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. To rest our hope upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And therefore, in the meantime, as obedient children, to be holy in all our conduct. To pursue the realities of salvation in every sphere of our lives. In our personal and congregational existence. In holy and reverent awe. Do any of you still make bread by hand? Yeah? Hard work. When you get the yeast, especially I'm not talking about this nice, easy, modern yeast that you just sort of sprinkle all over. I'm talking the old-fashioned stuff. Are you going to get that into the dough? You're kneading it in. And everybody thinks, oh, that looks fairly easy. And then after 5 minutes, oh my, how do people keep doing this? You get exercise and you fold it and you knead it and you fold it and you knead it until the yeast is spread throughout the whole lump. And it's effort and it's consistent and you can't do it for a couple of moments and hope that it's finished. You have to do it until the work is complete. And so it is with the Christian life. You cannot stop until you've finished. You must fight until the battle is over. You must work until the task is done. But you do not do so in your own strength. This is not a counsel of despair. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. He has saved you. It's why we begin with the purchase. The Holy Spirit is in you. And you have come to know God in his majesty. Therefore, work out your own salvation, that salvation that you possess. Do it with fear and trembling, yes, but do it with confidence, because God is at work in a Christian's heart, both to desire holiness and, wonder of wonders, in what was once the dead and dry waste of your soul, to be able to produce the fruit of godliness to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, we pursue what we possess in reliance on God. We do it because God has already done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and has liberated us not to slide into carnality, but to begin the fight for godliness. The pattern is from God. The prompting is from God. And brothers and sisters, the power is from God. You try and do this apart from him. Ever tried that? How did that go? No, we rest upon God in Christ. Made alive together with him, we are called to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, because he has worked and is working in us. Therefore, we go to work. Now, my friend, is that your experience? Do you know what that is like? Have you felt and known that power at work in you? It leads to a process. Remember how the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. How do we go about this pursuit of godliness? How do you come to know what godliness looks like? If you want to be holy as God is holy, where do you look to see holiness written into and worked out from God's character? What was Christ like in his living? What commands has he given to us so that we may do the will of God? Where will we find these things? It is only in the Word of God. That is where the pattern is revealed. That is where the truth of God presses in upon us with spiritual power. The Scriptures reveal the will of God for us. They show us the purposes of God toward us, the delight of God in us and for us, and God's desires. The character of God is revealed in the Word of God. His law is made known. It is where we see that which the Spirit now writes upon our hearts. And as the Spirit brings the Scripture to bear, our conscience is awakened. Have you ever had that experience? You thought things were going fairly well with you, and then you hear a sermon, and you think, I didn't even know that was a sin. I'd never seen that before in my life. I didn't know that that was wrong. Well, now you do. Now what will you do with it? The light has shone into that dark corner of your heart. Maybe you didn't even realize that the stuff you were sliding into that room was something you were deliberately trying to hide. But now it has been exposed. The Word of God has humbled you. The Word of God persuades you. It draws you toward God. You begin to feel the impact of those promises, the invitations of God, as it were, to draw near to him, leaving behind sin. And you begin, well, I want those things. I desire those things. I am eager for such a life. You cannot be holy without God's truth. You need to know God, and God has spoken in his word. You need to read this book. You need to hear this book. You need to speak these truths one to another. You need to exhort one another. You need to meditate upon the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to get ourselves under the word of God. We were talking in the last couple of sessions and in the question and answer last night, people who were longing to be part of a biblical church. Why would there be at least one reason to desire to be part of the? Because there's a man sent from God who will explain and apply the truth to my soul. So often the reason why we do not grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, why we make no progress in godliness, is because we have no regard for the means that God has appointed for the understanding and doing of His Word. How many of you expect your children to learn to read without you ever teaching them their ABC? What about mathematics? Algebra? What about grammar? Physics? Chemistry? Why don't they just get it? Because they need to be taught. Why do we expect to learn without being taught? And where will we be taught if not in the church of Jesus Christ? We go into all the world. We make disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we teach those new converts all the things which God in Christ has commanded us. If you want to be holy, expose your soul to the Word of God, cry out for grace, and undertake to obey. Do not be hearers only, but doers of the Word. And consider that for yourself, and as God has situated you with your family, with your friends, and in the church, that the means you have in your hands for securing the holiness of those who are around you and under your authority is the Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching of the Word of the living God. So let me close, having talked about a purchase and a principle and a pattern and a pursuit and a power and a process, with a promise. Because this does feel overwhelming. And sometimes when we hear these things, our constitutional inclination may not be to see how far we've come, but how far we still have to go. You're one of those people, if you're climbing up a mountain, you always look up and think, man, we've got so far, it's going to take so long. You never look back and say, look how much ground we've already covered. These things can feel overwhelming to us. We think of the standard that is before us, the battle that is involved. We wish we were more holy. We long to see more of the divine operations in our soul. We want greater and faster progress. You wish you could sometimes do with your spiritual life what you sometimes do with those sliders on a video. I'll just go to there. I'll just fast forward this thing. I'll just take a leap forward. Remember what Paul writes in Romans and chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That, my friends, is the hope of the Christian. Paul writes to the Philippians that the work that God has begun in us, He will complete it until the day of redemption. God will not allow the work He has begun to remain unfinished. The chain of your salvation assuredly ends in total conformity to Jesus Christ. The chain of your salvation assuredly ends in total conformity to Jesus Christ. We are called to be like Him. And that is not a cruise. That is a combat. Now again, one of the mistakes we often make as Christians, we say, really, if I were converted, surely it would be easier than this. Have you ever thought like this? If I were really a Christian, it wouldn't be this hard. I wouldn't have to fight against sin like this. I wouldn't be knocked back so often. I'd make more progress. I'd make better progress. I'd make faster progress. Surely I can't be a Christian if the fight for godliness is this hard. Have you ever considered that maybe the only reason that you're even fighting is because you are a Christian? You too easily perhaps take the fight as evidence that you are not God's, and forget that the fight may be the very evidence that you are God's. Satan doesn't care for those who are lost in darkness. He's happy to leave them in the mess where they are. But you called out to God. Satan will send his greatest myrmidons of hell, the soldiers at his, he will try and bring you down. He will join battle against you because you wear Christ's colours. The battle is hard. The Christian life is not a stroll in the park. It is a striving after godliness. But the very battle is the environment in which the God of our salvation is glorified, because we overcome in his strength. And your confidence, if you've got that room in your life, if you've got that lump in your carpet, if you're becoming aware of some new issue or area in your existence as a child of God, and you think, I can't do this, I can't overcome this. Or perhaps something that you have been fighting against tooth and nail for as long as you can remember, and you are crying out, as it were, and say, I cannot beat this thing. No, you cannot. But Christ has. He has defeated sin and death and hell itself at the cross, and standing and fighting in the strength of the Lord, you can, and by God's grace you will, make progress against that sin. Do not despair, brother or sister, of overcoming even those hardened pockets of iniquity that seem to cling in the depths of your soul. Bring them into the light of the Word of God. Cry out to God to make you like his Son. And with the confidence of his promises, all of which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, to his glory through us, go to battle again against your sin, knowing that by degrees, if God is not pleased to give you a sudden and emphatic victory, you may still bring down the strongholds of Satan in your life. Our confidence lies in God's promises and God's purposes. And there shall come a day when we individually and the church as a whole will shine with the brightness of a perfected holiness. You know what happens at the end? In the twinkling of an eye, the sounding of the trumpet, like lightning racing across the heavens, we shall be changed. And the bride of Christ, which he is now washing by water and the word, that he might present her to himself, spotless, free from blemish, she will enter into his presence, and there shall not be a mark of sin left upon us. And that begins now, and it is perfected then. So we pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. We gird up the loins of our minds, and as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts as in our ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, we set out to be holy in all our conduct, because it is written, "You be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us even for the unbelief that sometimes keeps us from contending against sin in our lives. Forgive us, O God, for our weak and half-hearted grasp on the truths of salvation. Forgive us for our casual and lightweight lives, the ways in which we have neglected or not bothered will not engage with the means that we have been given for the overcoming of sin in our hearts and lives. Lord, you know that our desire is to be holy as you are holy. And it is too easy for us to desire that when we hear these kinds of sermons, or when we're among brothers and sisters. And yet there will be those times and those places and those circumstances and that company where the sins which we perhaps have long battled with will come roaring back in against us. Oh Lord, in those moments, give to your people overcoming grace, that we may stand in the strength of the Lord, and that we, O God, may overcome to the praise of the glory of your grace in us. Father, we ask for those who are locked in battle and feel weary and troubled. We pray too for those who have never felt these battles because they have never truly come to know you. We plead, O Lord, that you would save the lost, that you would build up, encourage and strengthen your people, and that you would grant truly that we may indeed be holy, just as you are holy, now, increasingly, and then forever. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.